settle into Genesis 26, at least this week and next week. But I want to begin this morning with a whole lot of preliminary stuff. Already this morning, there have been at least two, not even conversations, something that was mentioned in Sunday school, something that came after that, just in brief interactions with people that have encouraged me that this might be, for whatever reason, a useful message to share. And I hope, if nothing else, I hope it at least addresses a subject that opens a door and that maybe gives permission for people, for us, to admit things, face things, and maybe even do some things that we might need to do every once in a while. You'll understand more what I mean by that in a little bit. I want to begin with a lot of preliminary considerations before we start on our text. So after, just to reorient ourselves, after months of focusing on the patriarch Abraham, and then a couple of weeks there, two or three weeks there, that we looked at his contemporary, we kind of stayed in his time slot, and talked about Lot and his family and what happened with Sodom and Gomorrah. After the whole year on Abraham and then a little bit on Lot, we're going to turn to the next generation this morning. We're going to turn to the generation of Isaac. What's interesting about Isaac is that he is best known for being Abraham's son. He's kind of the incognito patriarch. He's the I'm a no big deal patriarch. He doesn't get a whole lot of attention in the book of Genesis. In fact, he's not only better known as Abraham's son than he is for himself, he's also better known as Jacob's father. Right? Everybody knows more about Abraham and Jacob than they do about Isaac. And Isaac sits generationally right in between them there and just gets basically one chapter. He's mentioned in other places, right? We talked about the story of Abraham offering Isaac. So he's talked about, there's significant things in his life that we read about in other parts of the text. But in the timeline of the patriarchs, Isaac gets basically one chapter. He gets Genesis 26. And from there, we launch into a long story that picks up with Jacob and Esau, and we get Jacob for a while, and then we get Joseph. Okay, so Isaac just gets this little spot in Scripture. The Bible uses, and I want to focus on this idea of generations for a while this morning. This idea of generations. Isaac is that in between generation between Abraham and Jacob. The Bible uses the word generation in ordinary ways. I need to get my glasses adjusted. I need new glasses. My secretary is going to have to help me with that. She's tried already. I can barely read that back there. The Bible uses the word generation in the ordinary sense of people that are born and living at about the same time. People that are born and living at about the same time. And I would include in that family succession, right? So when I think about generations in my family, the generation of my grandparents is gone. That generation has passed. The generation of my parents is still there. My dad's not there, but his two brothers and his sister, my uncles and my aunt, they're still there, right? That generation is still present. In that sense, the Bible uses the word generation. However, the Bible also uses the word generation in a way that is probably more significant to the general message of Scripture, in that it uses the word generation in the sense of the moral and spiritual conditions and characteristics of people that are born and living at about the same time. The moral and spiritual conditions and characteristics of a people that are born and that are living at about the same time. In other words, because of their place in history, they share a similar experience. They share similar conditions. They share similar characteristics. This is the way the Bible uses the word generations. The most significant way the Bible uses the word generations. And this has become a big topic in our day because we are living at a time when things are changing so rapidly that conditions and characteristics that might have been stretched out much longer in previous times are getting condensed into short amount of times now. And the result is that we've got very different generations overlapping each other and living together. So listen, one of the things that my wife and I experienced recently in her mom's death, I don't know that this is entirely the explanation for it, but how many of you have noticed that there was a depression mentality in which everything was saved and nothing was thrown out? Right? And at some point, the next generation has to deal with it all. Correct? The next generation has to, whoa, wait a second. What do we do with all this stuff now? Right? And we've got these convulsions, it seems like, in our world. These convulsive experiences and conditions that are shaping people profoundly, that are affecting people profoundly. You know, my sneaking suspicion is that nobody came through the Great Depression thinking to themselves, I'm just going to save everything for the rest of my life. It wasn't conscious. They just did it. You know why they did it? Because the time in which they live had stamped on them a certain idea of what if I'm ever without again. Wasn't conscious. It was the sense of, well, there's always a possibility of economic danger, and we need to prepare for that. We need to make sure this never happens to us again. Generations overlapping. Let me run through real quickly some scriptures that talk about this second kind of generation, this moral and spiritual condition and characteristic of a people that are born and living at about the same time. There's lots more scriptures than the ones I'm going to give you. But just to mention these real quickly as some examples. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 1, verse 35, the generation is described as being an evil generation. In chapter 32, verse 5, it's described as a perverse and crooked generation. So here in Deuteronomy, we've got these words that have nothing to do with time frame. They have to do with spiritual conditions, moral conditions. It's evil, it's perverse, it's crooked. These words that describe the characteristics of a generation. Psalm 24, verses 3 through 6, we read about a people who have clean hands and pure hearts in whom there is no falsehood. And after this description, what it says is that it's a generation that seeks after God. A generation that seeks after God. In other words, this is a very positive, unlike the previous one where it's evil and crooked and perverse, this is a generation described as a generation. In other words, not an amount of time, but a people that are alive at the same time whose characteristics are the same. They are a people who seek after God and who seek after God in particular ways. Their hands are clean. Their hearts are pure. There is no falsehood in them. It's a beautiful description. It's a generation in the eyes of God. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 39, we see this translating into the New Testament, where the Lord Jesus refers to people in his day as an evil and adulterous generation. They were looking for signs. They were testing him. And he refers to them as an evil and perverted and adulterous generation. In Luke chapter 9, verse 41, different circumstances, but Jesus refers to people at that time as an unbelieving and perverted generation. An unbelieving and perverted generation. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, we are referred to as a chosen generation. If I could just take a second and say this, my friends, this is in many respects there's lots of pieces that could be focused on, but let me just say that in many respects the essence of the gospel of grace is that there is that when you come to faith in Christ, there is no qualification, either positive or negative, that defines your generation other than the fact that you have been accepted and chosen by the God of heaven. The generation that you live out as a part of is what comes next in the sanctification process, but chosenness is its own distinct generation from everything else. Now, that ought to get a hold of your heart. The fact that you are chosen, completely independent of any of your performance, good, bad, indifferent, that you are a chosen generation, a people whom God selected and called and saved unto himself through Jesus Christ. You're a chosen generation, a chosen people, people selected by God. It's an awesome thing. It's an awesome thing to be a people chosen. All right. Generations. We all together right now? We could talk about chosen. I see that look on your face. I can do that with certain people. Go ahead, amen, right? Chosen. What does that mean? Not for now. It's great. We're chosen. All right. Could I just throw some things out to you that my wife and I picked up this last week when we were away? In many respects, it was a who's who, right? John Townsend was there, spoke one session. Anyways, I want to share some things with you that George Barna shared with us. He was there at this conference, and he spoke in one of the plenary sessions. And I want to just take a second to describe one generation, the millennials. Anybody keep track of this stuff? You do some any find any of this stuff interesting? So, millennials. If you were born between 1981 and 1996, you are considered a millennial, okay? Raise your hand if you're a millennial. You were born between 1981 and 19, raise them high, 1981 to 1986. This is you, okay? Not you necessarily, this is your generation, okay? This is your generation. If you're older than this, like myself, Gen X, right? This is what you're dealing with, right? If you're younger than that, this is who you're being raised by, okay? You might say, and George Barna mentioned this, well, why am I talking about the millennials? For two reasons. One, it's the largest generation alive in our country right now. It's population-wise the biggest, number one. And number two, it's the generation that's doing its parenting right now. As a result, it's impactful because it's doing its parenting right now. Okay? So let me just throw a couple things up at you, and I'm going to try to do this quickly. The first one is, Here's Barna's conclusions after doing a lot of research. Here's the worldview of millennials, okay? He says there's basically seven worldviews, okay? Eastern mysticism. Less than 1% of American millennials have a worldview of Eastern mysticism. Less than 1%. Bless God, that's good news so far. Okay? Number two, Marxism. Less than 1% of millennials are Marxists. That's their worldview. Less than 1%. Third, less than 1% of millennials have a worldview of nihilism. Now, I'm not taking time to do this now, but if you want to research any of these worldviews, I would encourage you to do that. It would be good for you to know what the major features of them all are. It's useful. Nihilism, less than 1%. Moralistic therapeutic deism, less than 1%. That's a mouthful, by the way. Less than 1% of millennials are moralistic therapeutic deists in their worldview. Postmodernism. Less than 1% of millennials, when you put the questionnaires to them, less than 1% turn out to be postmodernists. Secular humanism. Less than 1% of millennials turn out to be secular humanists. I mean, listen, there's only one worldview left, and it's less than 1% for the first six, so you kind of are going, like, what's next, right? Biblical Christianity, less than 2%, around 2% of millennials have a biblically informed Christian worldview. Less than 2%. Now, that's the seven worldviews. Well, what's the rest? Well, the deal is this. The rest is what's called syncretism. It's just a hodgepodge of a little bit of Eastern mysticism. I'm spiritual, yeah, karma. And a little bit of Marxism, I lean socialist or, you know, whatever the kind of parts of this are. And, yeah, life's kind of pointless and we're all just going to die and pass on into the great nothing, right? And each one, his point was this, that the millennial generation is a generation that has collected a massive bookshelf of unrelated and incompatible ideas that for the most part have never been sorted out. They're just held as pieces of things in tension with each other. And they kind of move in and out of them. If they're at a funeral, they'll talk about the afterlife. If they're at... They just move in and out of things, not realizing that they don't have a cohesive view of life that was ever put together. They've just absorbed little pieces of things along the way. They're syncretistic. They're just a hodgepodge of things put together. I'm really sorry, millennials, it sounds like we're beating up on you this morning. None of you are this. You're all saved, you're redeemed, you all have a biblical worldview. We're talking about the generation at large, okay? What's out there? All right. So the next step, this is what came out of Barna's research. Here's the next thing that came out of Barna's research. He said, so that's their worldview. Here's their mindset. I left some stuff out, but I'm gonna put up here the mindset. He said their general mindset is feelings trump facts. How I feel is more important than what the facts are. There's no purpose for life. No overarching purpose to life. You're just existing. There is no God, much less a personal God that can be known or related to. No God. The world is basically you get what you deserve. You get what you deserve. In other words, if I skip down, there is no source of grace. You get what you deserve. There's no absolute morality. Whatever works for you, whatever works for you, there's no reason why one morality is better than another morality. No source of grace, no basis for truth. If you're jotting, I hope you had time. If not, tell me and I'll do something about it. History is meaningless. History is meaningless. It's back there in the past, has nothing to do with me. History is meaningless. There's no inherent value to life. There is no absolute truth and no absolute authority. This has been one of the interesting things that I've noticed in my life. Generally speaking, when I was very young out of Bible college, first in ministry, I noticed that if I was in certain settings and people knew who I was, when I was among unbelievers, if somebody would start swearing, at some point pretty quickly they would turn to me knowing I was a pastor and they would say, please forgive me, excuse my language. People do not care anymore. They don't view anybody as anything. Nobody is anything anymore. Doesn't make it. I'm not saying that they should. I'm just making it as an observation that nobody cares about it anymore. It's like, well, everybody's just everybody, and there is nothing that's worth saying, oh, that's right. There's no such thing as truth, absolute truth, no authority. There's no eternal hope. There's no rescue from failure. And at the end of the day, anything goes when there's no morality. This is part of the reason why the only standard that is left for behavior among people is consent. Consent is all that matters. There's nothing that would tell us that we could consent to things that are wrong. That doesn't exist. What's wrong is non-consent. As long as there's consent, everything's good, right? No, everything's not good necessarily. But that's the message we're getting, is that consent is what matters. Everything else goes. By the way, consent matters a lot. You can say that. But the idea here, at least in part, is that anything goes as long as two people or however many people agree, right, are okay with it. This is the mindset. Here was his conclusion. This is why he had come to the conference we were at. He made the observation that this is an absolute recipe. It's an absolute recipe for disaster, for mental and emotional disorder. You don't know what you believe. You're living with stuff that's in conflict all the time. You've never put life together in a cohesive way. There's no meaning. There's no purpose. There's no direction. I can do anything I want. Anybody else can do anything. There's nothing solid to stand on. Their world is volatile, it's uncertain, it's complex, and it's ambiguous, and they don't know where to go. There's a reason why. There's a reason why their souls are in the place their souls are. Now, let me just say this very quickly. I'm not suggesting that this is the only explanation for mental, emotional disorders. There's plenty of other stuff that could be looked at, biology. There's plenty of other things that could be looked at. But I just want to say this. When you think about what it's like to try to live in a world that we just described, That's a tough world to live in. It's a tough world to live in. It's a tough world to stay sane in. And so his point, George Barna's point, was to all these mental health professionals that were there, in the midst of all your efforts to help people with their mental emotional disorders, you'd better remember that you're dealing with people whose worldview is set up for them to be disordered. Don't ever forget that until they come to faith in Christ and order themselves in a way that is biblical, they're going to struggle. They're going to struggle, or they're likely to struggle. Right? A pretty profound observation, a pretty important point. A recipe for mental and emotional disorders. All right. Moving along, doing pretty good. Generational transitions. Let me just talk about transitions for a second. The transitions between generations. Because what we're talking about is here is going to, we're getting to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Okay? We're getting to the transition of generations from Abraham's generation to Isaac's generation. The transitions. It's just interesting what Scripture has to say about the transitions of generations. In Exodus chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, is out of my way. Genesis chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. We're told that Joseph and his generation, because Joseph stood in high favor with Pharaoh, the people of God were pretty okay in Egypt. But there arose a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph. And when that happened, that generation had a very different experience in Egypt than Joseph's generation experienced. Very different, right? All of a sudden, they were enslaved. They were put to slavery. The point is simply this. Each generation steps into its own conditions, and in some cases, those conditions are not of its making at all. The people that were born in later generations, in Joseph's generation, or later than Joseph's generation, were not to, they had done nothing to deserve the fact that there was a generation alive, a Pharaoh alive, that did not know Joseph. That was just plain and simple the time they were born in. That's all it was, the time they were born in. That was the conditions of their day. The Christians of the first century under Nero, that's just what it was. They didn't earn it. They didn't do anything to deserve it. Those were the conditions that they had to live under. So in these transitions, what we see is that when there's a transition, it means that the believers of that day will be living under different conditions than the conditions that were lived under by the previous generation. It's just different. The second thing to note is that in Joshua chapter 24, verse 31, and then in Judges chapter 2, verse 10, what you find out is that every generation has its own spiritual condition. In other words, it's not just environmental conditions. That's the first one. Environmental conditions, societal conditions. The problem is, in addition to that, that every generation has its own spiritual conditions. And so what Joshua and Judges emphasize is this, that there was a generation that stayed faithful to the Lord as long as the people that had direct contact with God stayed alive. But when Joshua and the other elders die out, the people of God turn away from the Lord. The influence of that generation lost, the next generation wanders. That's the idea here. There was nothing in the environment that made them turn away from God per se. They had been under the influence of people that had seen God work firsthand. And as long as they were present, everything stayed okay. When that generation died off, everything started to fall apart. Now, it has to be that way. It's just that's what happened. And so at least we can step back and recognize that while every generation faces conditions that are not of its choosing, listen to me very carefully here this morning. Let me just, for one second, if you are, what's the age? What do we say? 1981 to 1996, right? 96, 06, 16, 27. If you're 27 or younger, you were, you're not in that millennial age, you're not in that generation, please understand that you are responsible for you. Every generation has its own spiritual conditions. You're raised in a place that's not your doing. But your heart, listen, if your faith does not become your faith, what you will find is that in that succession of Joshua's generation to the next, you can't live off someone else's faith. The faith of your parents will not save you. You're not, listen, it's, we talk about a Christian family. People die and go to hell out of Christian families. The fact that you were born into a Christian family says nothing about your salvation. Except for the fact that you had the advantage of being introduced to Jesus sooner than most. Right? You're responsible for your generation. The second, the first one there, Exodus, is factors in our time and in our culture, in our society, in our circumstances that we can't do much about. That's the generation I was born in. But the second one is the conditions of your life, your spiritual condition. In other words, here's something I can say thank God for. While as a whole, the nation started to fall apart after Joshua and the other elders died, there were a few people that stayed faithful. And those people were part of that Psalm 24 generation that sought the Lord. As a whole, it was decline. Right? But everyone ends up being part of its own spiritual condition. And that's something that's your responsibility between you and God. All right? So some really fast implications. Generations have unique circumstances in which life has to be figured out. People are going to be studying for years to come the effects of children who spent a year to 2 years with a mask on their faces. That's going to be studied, and there will be some conclusions drawn. Here's how that affected them, right? That's their, nobody's fault. That's the circumstances in which they lived life, and they're going to have to figure out what that means. Each generation faces unique circumstances that are not of its choosing, and they must figure out how to live. You guys that are being raised with cell phones in your hands, I'm telling you right now, this is my soapbox. I came back from this conference with some renewed zeal in this area. It's not like I didn't know this. It's just when you sit in a room full of mental health professionals and someone says, how many of you are on social media? And almost nobody in the room raises their hand. You go, huh. Probably a reason for that. And the reason is, it's really bad for you. It's destructively bad for you. Do with that whatever you want. You guys need to know that you're being raised in particular circumstances with things that your parents were not raised with, and you're going to have to figure out what it means for you for life. Your parents can provide you some rules and regulations or maybe some direction, but there's going to be a day when this thing that was normalized for you in your generation that was not normal in your parents' generation is going to be something that you're going to decide what to do with. And your parents won't be able to do it for you. Right? At the end, each generation with its own unique circumstances has to figure out how to live. The second thing is that there are no spiritual contact ties from the previous generation. The previous generation can influence you, but you can't live off that. I've already said that. I'm not going to belabor the point. You can't live off that. Your parents' faith does not save you. Introduces you to Jesus, but cannot save you. Okay? No spiritual contact ties from the past. The third one is this, and this is hard for us to accept. My brothers and sisters, one generation can only do so much to pass on its faith to the next. You do what God calls you to do. We endeavor to be faithful with it, and that's all that can be done. Every generation becomes responsible for itself. One generation can only do so much for the faith of the rest. So listen, this is, I think, an important point. Do minimal harm. You ever noticed that it's a lot easier to tear down than it is to build up? You ever noticed how much work it takes to build and how fast you can tear down? I mean, demo is quick. The construction part takes a long time, right? And it's even more so with people. It's amazing. Can I ask you an honest question? How many of you have struggled throughout your life because of something that was said to you in the past? Raise your hand really high. Isn't it amazing that it seems like all someone has to do is say something to us one time in an unkind way, and it hits our souls in a particular way that sticks there and impacts us going forward? When somebody can say something to you 100 times in a nice way, and it's like, for some reason, that doesn't go very far, right? The building side is much more challenging than the destructive side in terms of how productive it is. If I could encourage us to just do no harm. Do no harm. Do no harm in the name of Jesus. Do no harm. Right? If we practiced, we learned this when we're children in Sunday school. If we all practiced, if you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything at all, we would be way better advertisements for the Christian faith, right? And we would do much less harm. Much less harm. Much less discouragement. All right. Only so much one generation can do for the next. By the way, I'm going to give you the flip side of that in a second here. All right, I am watching the time, and I'm going to hit these next points quickly. Let me read to you Genesis 26, 1 through 11. We finally got there. Now there was a famine in the land besides the previous famine that occurred in the days of Abraham. So Isaac went to Gerar, to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. The Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father, Abraham. And I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Why? "Because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac lived in Gerar. When the men of the place asked about his wife, he said, "She is my sister," for he was afraid to say, "my wife," thinking, "The men of the place might kill me on account of Rebekah, for she is beautiful." And it came about, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, looked out through a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was caressing his wife Rebekah. And Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, certainly she is your wife. How then did you say she is my sister?" And Isaac said to him, "Because I said, lest I die on account of her." And Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech charged all the people, saying, "He who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." So, 2 points to close with. The first one I'll call deja vu, right? For obvious reasons. There's 2 instances of deja vu in this text. The first one is that God appears to Isaac. like he had appeared to Abraham. But I'd like you to notice a few things about this appearance real quickly. Notice this. The first one is that while Abraham had 6 or 7 divine appearances, plus the angel that appeared when the 3 men come to meet him in addition. So like 7 or 8 appearances of God. As far as we know, Isaac only got 1. I mean, inferiority complex right from the beginning, right? You can only measure up to your dad so much. Dad gets all these encounters with God. I get one. So he had 1 experience. This idea of comparison with my father's. Are these conversations you have with your home, in your home, that these conversations of comparing generations to generations, spiritual experience to spiritual experience, right? Well, you guys saw this, or I've heard you talk about that, and I haven't seen God do anything in my life like that, right? All these little things, these points of comparison. So that's 1. Abraham had 6 or 7 divine appearances. Isaac had 1. Secondly, God's covenant, I don't know what this had been like for Isaac, but God's covenant with Isaac is based upon, what God says to Isaac is, my covenant is based upon the promise I gave to Abraham and your dad's obedience. Like, who am I, chopped liver? Right? Isaac is brought into this covenant based upon the promise that God gave to Abraham, verse 3, and then God's commendation of Abraham's obedience, verse 5. So I have to at least point out this. The faith of one generation is absolutely connected with the faith of previous generations. One generation can only do so much for the next. But please understand that one generation's faith is intimately connected with the generations that have gone before it. It's intimately connected with the faith of previous generations. You know, if you had $1 for every child on planet Earth who has turned away from the faith because of what they experienced, or at least what they say they experienced, in the home of Christian parents, you'd have a tidy sum of money. Whether they remember it all correctly, I'm simply saying there's a connection between the faith of one generation and the faith of the next. There's a connection. The promises that God gives to you, the obedience that you live out before God, is intimately connected with the experience of the next generation. So, deja vu number 1, Abraham, God's appearance to Isaac. The second deja vu is the obvious one, and that is Isaac's lying about Rebecca. Well, where did he get that from? Where did he get that from, right? His dad had done it not once, but twice. His dad had done it twice. Abraham had done it twice. Now, I talked about this a couple weeks ago, this thing of generational curses and how they're broken. But the fact of the matter is, while we are not bound to the sins of previous generations, we are powerfully shaped by the examples and the influence of previous generations. Can we agree on that? We are powerfully shaped by the experience, the examples, and the influence of previous generations. We're powerfully affected by that. And secondly, in this case, we see the same fear in Isaac that had been in Abraham. It's specifically identified because I was afraid for my life. I was afraid that I might die. We absorb powerful characteristics from our family of origin. Now, I have to pause for a second. Because this is not a matter of throwing any of us under the bus. This is just a matter of reality. I mean, we all kind of know this. How many of you just really hate the mindset of being a victim? Agreed? Please hear this. In your refusal to be a victim, in my refusal to be a victim, we had better wake up someday and recognize that where we came from and what we experienced has had a massive impact on who we are. Sometimes the impact is good and sometimes it's not so good. But please hear this. To simply say, I'm not going to be a victim, can be a really, really convenient way to refuse to face the past and to deal with it. Can I tell you this? Very often, people who refuse to be victims are living out of what their past was because they've never examined it. I'm just not going to be a victim. And they just reproduce stuff because we don't take time to look at it. The fact of the matter is that these characteristics that we inherit are things that you and I have to be willing to battle and overcome if there's going to be a chance that we don't pass them on. Abraham, what he did was fear-driven. Isaac repeats it. Isaac repeats it. It's a real thing. It's a real thing that we are impacted by our families of origin. All right? Point number one was deja vu. Point number two rhymes. It's me and you. I know it's not proper English, but it rhymed. So I went with it. Can I just do some things real quickly? This is our close. What about us? What does this mean for us? Let me share with you a couple of quick thoughts about second-generation Christians. How many of you had an adult conversion experience? Raise your hand if you had an adult conversion experience. Can I ask how many of you have, those of you that had adult conversion experiences, how many of you were just certain that your kids were going to have it much better than you did? I'm not going to make you raise your hands. How many of you had things that you look back on in life that you regretted and thought to yourself, my children will be spared this. Boy, I'm so glad that my children won't come from where I came from. I think that's a common thought for first generation Christians. And then they start raising children and they can't figure out why their children are not as automatically excited about Jesus as they are. And it becomes confusing. Let me share with you a few things about second generation Christians. And I would say that these are likely, like wherever you are on the scale, if you were raised in a Christian home, in many respects you can consider yourself as fitting in here. Okay? The first one is that many people raised in Christian homes have no clear moment of transformation. Please hear this. I did not say they don't have a clear moment of accepting Jesus as their Savior. What I said is they don't have a clear moment where their life changed from this to this. They accepted Jesus, but they went pretty much from the day before to the day after. And in terms of the way life was, didn't change a whole lot. My behaviors didn't radically change. My life didn't radically change, right? I didn't give up something great. That there's no clear moment of transformation. And please hear this. That really affects your spiritual life. It has a profound effect on your spiritual life. No clear moment of transformation. Maybe a clear decision, but a lack of a moment of transformation. If I could just pause here and just say this real quickly as a quick advertisement. No matter what your experience is, no, please hear this. Every single one of us has to have his or her own experience with God. You're going to have to find your own, my friend. We're going to talk about this a little more next week probably, but you're going to have to find your own. You're going to have to find what it means to walk with God. You're a first-generation believer. It's like your life changed. You stepped into something glorious. There was this transformation. You might not have changed instantaneously, but you knew you needed to change instantaneously, and your life became something different than it once was. I got to tell you, you're raised with no clear transformation. You're going to have to find your experience with God. You're going to have to find out, what does this mean for me? You don't have that drastic experience that says, whoa, my life is measured before Christ and in the year of our Lord. You're going to have to find your experience with God, and it's vital that you find your experience with God, that you look for, where do I see God's presence in my life? How has God worked in my life? Becomes vital for you. The second thing is that there's a tendency to have a borrowed faith. A borrowed faith. What do I mean by that? Well, I think it happens most often in these two ways. That first, that people's faith is not evaluated and internalized. They believe because they were told. They believe just because they absorbed it. Please hear this. There comes a time when you have to ask yourself the question, why do I believe? Not why did my parents believe? Why do I believe? You're going to have to evaluate and then internalize your faith for yourself. Do I really believe just because this is the way I was raised? This is part of the reason why so many Christian kids have difficulty when they go to college. They have a borrowed faith, and all of a sudden they step into the first time where it's being examined for them, and they're not sure what to do with that. Examined and internalized. The second way is that they develop a lifestyle without personal conviction. Without personal conviction. And often, not always, but a lot of times it leads to frustration, it leads to a dead form of religiosity, or it leads to self-righteousness. It's easy for these things to happen. That we just, well, I've lived this way all my life, I'm a pretty good person. And eventually, some people get frustrated. I'm tired of living under this. I'm tired of this. I'm tired of being told what to do. I'm tired of this. Why? Because the conviction's not their own. It's not their own. They've just been living under it, under obedience to someone else. Becomes frustration, or they just become kind of religious people. Or, in the worst case, they become really Pharisaical. Look down their noses at other people that don't have the same lifestyle they do. We're just better than you are. So, borrowed faith. The third characteristic is that very often second-generation believers have felt like they lived under a weight of expectations. Pressure. And I think about that in this story with Abraham and Isaac. What it was like for Isaac to say, I didn't choose to be a son of promise, a covenant person. I have to because of my dad. I got put into this because of my dad. I have an expectation on me because of my dad. I'll never forget one day listening to a piece of music that was Christian, by the way, but not a style that somebody else approved of. And someone came up to me, a youth leader came up to me and looked at me and said, what are you listening to? How can you listen to that music? You're a missionary kid. Now, in the scope of my life, believe me when I tell you, it wasn't a big deal. But what I noticed in that moment was nobody else was being called out for this. I was being called out for this because I was the missionary's kid. There was a different expectation. There was a certain expectation. All children raised in Christian homes, not all of them, some parents are just more skilled at navigating this than others, but many of us experience a weight of expectation, of behavioral conformity that makes sure that our Christian parents don't look bad. It's a weight, a pressure, a burden of make sure that the reputation is protected that we didn't ask for. All right. Long. And here's the end. Could I just say in closing that my big point here, the big thing that I just want to finish with is this. My brothers and sisters, well, let me just say it this way. Let me use this as an illustration to close. If you've had somebody that did something really hurtful to you, really wrong in the past, you can forgive them as much as the day is long. But the mark that that thing put on you doesn't automatically go away because you've forgiven them. The ways you look at life, the ways you conduct relationships, that doesn't just change because you've forgiven someone. Forgiveness doesn't automatically make it all go away. Forgiveness is really important, but it doesn't fix everything. Being away last week was hard for several reasons. One reason was this. I could not help going back over and over the message from 2 weeks ago, thinking to myself, I brought up the subject of Lot and his daughters. I brought up the subject of young ladies being offered to a violent mob. And there are people who have had those experiences. And when you bring that up, just mentioning the fact that it's real and that it has happened means that there will be people whose hearts have potentially had a very painful memory brought up to them again. And that's just two of many, many, many possibilities. And I just kept thinking to myself, Lord, protect people who have suffered. My brothers and sisters who are carrying around a burden from the past. When someone like me makes them think about it in public, when they don't even want to think about it in private. And I just wanted to take a second to say, man, I know, my own version of it, I know, that can be so hard. And I just kept thinking to myself, did you end the service the right way? What did you do with that? What did you leave anybody with? Because please hear this. It is true that we are not under some kind of generational curse that you have to repeat what you lived out in the past. But my brothers and sisters, being healed from the past is not easy. For some that have experienced things that are very deep, it is long, hard work. And I just want to close by saying that the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ is a grace that comes into our life and does two things. The first thing it does is it says to you, the guilt of your past is covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. You don't have to live under that guilt anymore. And the second thing it does is it comes in and it says this: the sacrifice of Christ means that all the shame I carry has been dealt with by the blood of Jesus Christ. In the words of a song that I have become somewhat partial to, that the work of Christ deals with or begins to deal with the guilt of the things I've done and the shame of the things that have been done to me. Those are powerful truths. Becoming a Christian will not automatically fix it. But can I say that there should be inherent in this message of the gospel the truth that the one who died for you, died that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. He died that the one who would desire to steal and to kill and to destroy might be defeated, but that you could have life. He wants us to be able to put the past to bed. And if you want, we turned it off, but one of many is Paul saying in Philippians 3, forgetting all those things which are behind. You hear Paul rehearsing his past throughout his letters. I don't deserve to be an apostle. I persecuted the church. The story of his life is there, that he was holding the coats of the people who were stoning Stephen to death. Right? The story is all laid out for us. And Paul stepping into, I have to be able to leave my past behind and acknowledge that what I am by the grace of God who loved me and who saved me and who called me into something I do not deserve because I was the chiefest of sinners. What I'm saying is this: you have permission to put the past to bed, but you might have to wake it up in order to do it. The goal here would be this: that we as God's people would be a place where people can heal. Where nobody's story ever gets greeted with, oh! It's just one more out of all of ours. Different details, different particulars, different hurts, different this, different intensities, different qualities, different this, different that. But if God can form in us a people of grace that are able to touch one another in ways that provide healing for one another and give an environment where people have a permission to heal, you might need some help. It's okay. Right? That one generation can encourage the next generation and then the following generation. And we can try to pass on less harm than we received. And that we can be a part of this gospel message of grace that sets people free. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? Listen. Be willing to be honest if you're not free. Find someone that you can talk to about it. Go before the Lord. Talk to him about it. Amen? So, if you would just bow your heads for a second. I hope at least this morning I can close this way and just say, boy, if you're here this morning and there's a history that has done stuff to you. Part of the guilt that I think Satan uses is the guilt of now you're saved, you should be You should have it together. We're growing in grace. We're growing in grace. So if you need to, just put your heart before the Lord and say, okay, Lord, I need to heal. I need to heal. And I need you to help me know how I should heal. So come to me and help me and give me courage to do what needs to be done, that I might be able to be whole. Because that's what God wants for you. He wants you to be whole. He wants you to be whole. You have permission not to be whole right now. But you also have the right to not stay there. And maybe we can encourage each other in some ways. Maybe you just need to find a brother or sister that can pray with you and walk with you a little bit. Lord, 2 weeks ago, I brought up some very painful subjects. And the reality is that in a lot of our lives, there are painful subjects. And so, I know that in some respects, what's happened here is, well, it brings up difficult things. Lord, there are some of us as parents that are going to have to grieve some of the ways that we may have marked our children. And then there are some of us that are going to have to admit openly that we bear some scars from the past that probably have not been sufficiently addressed. And so, Lord, I just want to take a second to pray that you would give to all of us as your people courage. The courage to seek forgiveness from those that we have failed, and the courage to forgive those who have failed us, and then to recognize that from there the door has been opened and we can begin to walk towards the wholeness that you would have for us. And I just pray that this would be a part of the process of healing for someone. I just suspect that there are those for whom it might be needed. And so I pray, Lord, that you would, by your grace, do that work in us. And I would just close, Lord, by praying this, that those those of us who are in this place of parenting and discipling would this morning receive a gift of faith that says to us, by God's grace, with all of our imperfections, by God's grace at work in our lives, we will be able to impact the next generation in a way that they will serve and love Jesus. They might have some things to learn, but we can touch them in ways that will encourage them in their faith. And so I pray that you would give us the gift of our children. Give us their souls. There's challenges in this generation. Lord, may we live out our faith in a way that draws them in winsome ways to Jesus and that gives them every opportunity to walk with their Savior and to come to love the Lord their God. Would you give us success by the power of your Spirit in ministering to the lives of our children? And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Another long, heavy duty. So thanks for hanging in.